What we're doing on Wednesday night is going, I guess you'd call it in depth. We're just taking a few verses at a time. Might as well do that with the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, because in chapter 1 it promises a blessing for people who read the book. I need to be blessed. I don't know about you. And so I'd like to still be in it when the Lord comes. That'll be fine with me. We're in the part of the book that is the letters to the seven churches that Jesus dictated. And we're talking about the church at Thyatira. We're in chapter 2, verses 24 through 29, and the title of our message is Morning Stargazers. In junior college, I had a professor who met with four of us to study poetry. You knew I had a sensitive side. But some of you have been to college, and you know that, I mean, poetry is, I mean, it's a powerful thing, it's a strong thing. In particular, we read the poems of William Butler Yeats, the great Irish poet. We would read them to discover and discuss the author's philosophical meaning. I was pretty good at it until we were assigned a poem titled The Second Coming. Try as I might, I could not get a handle on it at all. I called my professor and I asked him about it. About 10 minutes into our conversation, he realized I had no idea what the title meant. The Second Coming. When he told me that Christians believe Jesus is coming to earth a second time to rule over a kingdom, I was flabbergasted. Even though I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, I had never heard word one about the second coming of Jesus Christ. I argued with him for another 10 minutes that that couldn't be what he meant, because that was a fantasy. I was really just embarrassed that I was maybe 20 years old and didn't know that. Well, there is a second coming. There's something like 8 times more references in the Bible to the second coming of Jesus Christ than there are to his first coming that we celebrate here at Christmas. Our text tonight is a strong word of prophecy regarding the return of the King. And so we start in verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine. The best reading of this from the original language is something like this. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching. And so Jesus is readdressing the believers who had held out against the false prophecies of the woman in Thyatira he labeled Jezebel after her Old Testament counterpart. He commended the believers at the beginning of this letter. Then he called out Jezebel, not her real name, but a real woman who was prophesying and leading the believers astray. And after his rebuke and condemnation there, now he's returning to talk about the faithful within that church. And it's appropriate that Gino had his the beginning of his talk tonight, because it is getting harder and harder to hold out against false doctrines. Some of them are so subtle that when you oppose them, you seem old-fashioned at best and judgmental at worst. We need to be encouraged to listen for the commendation of Jesus Christ and not be concerned about the commendation of the world. This emergent church situation that we're talking about, it's a big deal. It's a real thing. The fact that it hasn't hit Hanford is only because we are sometimes a little bit behind things. I don't know if you know that or not. I don't want to be the one to break that to you, but fashion and certain other trends, they hit Southern California first. Did you know that? I'm sorry. I know. I was hoping to keep that from you, but and so we can sit here all we want and think, oh, that's crazy. No one would ever believe that. Just listen to that. But chances are, some of your friends are already being influenced in subtle ways by things in the emergent church movement. Not some of the more stark statements, perhaps, but it's a subtle thing. And sometimes it's mixed with things that they kind of stick. You know, like when Gino was making the one quote, hey, I don't want to be known as an anti-gay person. I want to be known as a pro-Jesus person. I don't want to talk against homosexuality. I want to talk about Jesus Christ. And then when somebody who's a homosexual becomes a Christian, they begin to understand their place in the body of Christ. They understand sin and salvation and those kinds of things. But, you know, just because there are some rough edges that we have, it doesn't mean we throw out everything that's going on. And so we're taking hits from, you know, the secular world for our politics, and now we're taking hits from the religious world for our doctrine. And it's just hard. And so Jesus is commending these people. He's saying, hey, you know, you have Jezebel right in the middle of your church with false prophecy. And I'm talking to you who don't hold this doctrine. And so let's listen to what the Lord has to say. He says, you have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. Now, you might recall from our last study and from the few comments I've made tonight that there was a woman in the church at Thyatira claiming to be a prophetess. She was telling the believers that it was okay for them to compromise with the world by participating in the pagan ceremonies and rituals of their trade guilds. Thyatira was a commercial city. You had to belong to a guild in order to work in one of various trades. Otherwise, you couldn't have employment. Now, it's kind of like the writer's strike that's on in Hollywood, you know. You just, if you have to belong to the writer's guild or you can't write. And so, you know, if they go on strike, they go on strike. So they had these guilds. And the guilds all had a little goddess or a god, and they had these pagan rituals and ceremonies, many of which were debauched and immoral, getting worse and worse. And the Christians were having a difficult time, as it was, standing against these things. And so this woman would get up in church and prophesy and say, oh, don't worry about it. It's okay. God, you know, God will overlook that. In fact, go ahead and participate in those rituals. In fact, let's bring them into the church. Let's merge these pagan ideas, this pagan idolatry, with Christianity. What she and others called prophecy, Jesus identified as the depths of Satan. I love the Lord. He just says some really straightforward things. We need to be careful. We don't want to use words flippantly. We don't want to needly criticize. We don't want to be judgmental. We have to make judgments, but we don't want to be judgmental. But, you know, Jesus, who sees things perfectly, he says, this is the depths of Satan. This comes right from hell. And her source was not divine. It was devilish. You know, a person can get up all they want and say, I have a prophecy from the Lord. That's why Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 14, let's test those prophecies. Let's judge that. Well, what do you mean, Paul? Let's think about the Word of God. Does what this person said line up with the Word of God? We've got that as our measure. We know that's the truth. So how does that line up? And let's look at the character of the person. Is this the kind of person that ought to be prophesying? And so we have a responsibility to judge that. When he says, as they say, that probably refers to this satanic label that those who oppose Jezebel and her followers put on her teaching and ministry. And so kudos to those in the church who were warning the believers about the evil in their midst. There were those who were standing up and saying, hey, this isn't right, guys. We can't eat that food that's been sacrificed to idols in the presence of the idol. We can't go to those drunken parties. We can't bring this into the church. That sounds like false prophecy to me. That's coming from the depth of Satan. It's the source is not divine, it's devilish. Jesus promised them, I will put on you no other burden. First of all, it comforts me to realize that Jesus knows that life can be a burden. Circumstances need not cancel out my joy or rob me of walking in victory. I can understand that life can sometimes be a burden without losing my joy or going around defeated. But there are times of burden as well as blessing. Paul the Apostle talked of times of being abased as well as times of abounding. It comforts me to understand that the Lord knows that. And it comforts me, too, to realize it is the Lord who sets the boundaries for all of those circumstances. I'm reminded of the book of Job where Satan desired to destroy Job. And God says, well, there's some things I will allow you to do, and there's some things I won't allow you to do. This is what you can do, and you can do no more than that. You can't go an inch farther than this, touching my servant Job. Now, as far as I'm concerned, he went too far, if I'm Job. But God had His plan and God had His purpose. And so the Lord knows when I am burdened, and He knows the boundaries. And I need to trust that within that, He's not going to give me more than I can handle. Oftentimes I, like you, probably want to say, Lord, I just can't take it anymore. How many times have you said that in your life? I can't take this. I can't take it. And yes, you can. That's the rejoinder to that. Yeah, sure you can. Because the Lord promised He wouldn't give you more than you could take in His grace. Then in verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. By holding fast against paganism and idolatry, they were poised to lose business and with it their economic and social standing. I mean, you understand if you were in poor standing with your trade guild, or you had to leave your guild or didn't go to the meetings or whatever. Well, I mean, you weren't going to be involved in the commerce of that city. You couldn't buy or sell. I mean, you were just done, both economically and socially. Anything you can hold fast to till Jesus comes must therefore be those spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ that cannot ever be taken from you. We are to value the spiritual over the material. And that can be difficult sometimes because we live in a material world and we need certain things. There are certain necessities of life. And yet at the same time, the Lord says there are going to be times of being abased when you don't even have the bare necessities, as Baloo would say. Now, it's probably also a reference to solid biblical doctrine. Hold fast what you have. What you have is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. While we can and should update our methods, we must never tamper with the message. This is the dividing point. We can do a lot of different things. Take what we're doing here on Wednesday nights. We can show videos. We can dim the lights. We can have four or five people teach. We can slow down and take a few verses at a time. I mean, there's a lot of different things that we can do, a lot of different methodology. But we can't, within that, start saying that Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, or that it doesn't matter if He rose from the dead bodily or not, or that the cross shouldn't be the central focus and things like that. I mean, you understand the difference between the message and the method. The method changes. I mean, people change. Just, look at your own fashions. You're now wearing things you wore 10 years ago. This time of year, I don't know, probably everybody has, Christmas books, with Christmas pictures from Christmas past. Whether they're, really in cute memory form or they're just thrown in a shoebox. But you still look through them and it's embarrassing. Some of the hairstyles and the clothing styles, they change. And so... you got to keep pace to a certain extent, and the same thing in the church. There's nothing wrong with keeping pace with the culture, using technology to your advantage to reach people. I'm sure if Paul the Apostle were here, he'd be all over the internet. He'd have domains like crazy, preaching the gospel. But it would be the gospel that he was preaching. And so we want to distinguish between the message and the method, and make sure that we don't negotiate on the message. And so in verse 26 of Revelation 2, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. Overcoming these perils and pitfalls is the normal Christian life. Jesus wasn't assuming that some would overcome and some wouldn't. He's saying, hey, you guys are overcomers. That means that every believer has enough discernment and discipline to be an overcomer because the Lord sets the boundaries. We're not all as mature as one another. Even some who think, maybe you think you are mature, maybe I think I am mature, but I could still be immature in some areas. So, maturity is a relative thing. But I have to believe that as these storms come in, the Bible itself talks about the winds of doctrine that blow through the church. And you've seen some of these storms, you know, over the past few years, and the gale force winds and the hurricane force winds and the damage of the winds. I have to believe that whether I'm a brand new believer or whether I've been a Christian 30, 40, 50 years or all my life, that I can weather the storm. That God will give me just the discernment I need and just the discipline I need. I may not always know exactly what's going on, but I do think I know that the Lord will give me a discernment. Hey, something's not quite right about this message. I need to check this out before I sign on. And so we trust the Lord that we are overcomers. Overcoming is more than negative, if I can use that kind of comparison. Then he says, keep my works until the end. That's more the positive aspect of it. On the one side, I'm overcoming. On the other side, I'm keeping Jesus' works until the end. We're not saved by works, of course, but we are saved. And after we're saved, we discover the good works that God has set before us. We're to walk in good works and perform service for the Lord as a joy. And so don't be distracted and derailed, but instead discover the good works of God for your life. The thing about the American church sometimes is that we go after every new thing that comes along, every new program. I want to cry about it anymore. I used to get mad, now I just cry. People send me stuff in the mail, and I think, oh, man, this is going to be my whole year next year, is explaining to people why we're not involved with this. And people are going to look at me, and they're going to have that face that people get. Are we going to be involved with this? No, why not? I don't know. Because it's going to come and go, and it's probably going to be like the last thing that we got involved with. It's going to just be a waste of time and effort and energy and money, and I don't have the heart for it anymore. How about we just get involved in what we're doing? Well, you know. And so there's always something new and exciting. And sadly, sometimes the motivation is carnal, is it? I mean, if we were really trying to reach out to people and get people saved and into good churches, but a lot of times we just want our church to grow. By our, I'm meaning collectively. People say, hey, you know, this church did that and they grew. And so let's us do that and we'll grow. Because I guess, you know, numerical financial growth is always the bottom line. That's always what you're looking at. And so it does affect me emotionally. I'm weary in of those kinds of things. Because I'm always fighting other Christians who want to get. And I say, well, what about this that we did? Oh, that was last year. We did that. Now we're doing this, and it's really sad. The end is whenever you see Jesus face to face. Seeing him will mark the end of all struggles, and in one sense, the end of works, because you'll receive your rewards for them. Now, in heaven and eternity, we'll also have service, and we'll also be busy, but we can say that it will mark the end of our works this side of that. Now, Jesus talks a little about just how the end will begin in verses 26 and 27. He who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. Now, the quote is from Psalm 2, where God the Father promises his Son that he will one day rule over the nations of the earth. We would call it the second coming of Jesus, since in his first coming, his rule over the earth was rejected. So he's coming again. And he will establish his rule. The promise to believers is that we are going to share the rule promised by God to his Son in Psalm 2. So when you're going through the Psalms in your yearly reading of the Bible and you get to Psalm 2, when the Father is promising the Son that he will rule over the earth, you claim that promise as well, because Jesus said, I'm going to share that with you. You, my faithful, overcoming church, you're part of that. You're going to rule and reign with me. Why the rod dashing the potter's vessels? Well, that's a cool image. But if you check any reference to ancient Thyatira, it will mention that although there were many industries, pottery was among its chief industry. The Thyatirans who were in guilds, like the potter's guild, were suffering persecution. But one day they would rule the earth with the Lord. Just as pottery cannot withstand being dashed with a rod, the nations, the non-believers, will not be able to withstand the righteous rule of Jesus Christ and his resurrected followers. You know, when you're going through something, when you're, employer, you know, seems to have so much power over you. I mean, you've got a wife and you've got children and you've got a mortgage and you've got a car payment and you have to buy food. And I mean, this is life. And then your employer, it's like, hey, this is what you're going to do if you want to keep this job. And you know, it just, you seem so powerless and so humble by that. And so the Lord says, yeah, I understand that. One day that person and people like that who persist in their unbelief, they're going to be like a potter's vessel, and you're going to shatter them with a rod. Not out of revenge, but just as a, you know, as a turnaround kind of a thing. I mean, we're living for the future. And that's what the Lord is getting at here. And so hang in there. It says in verse 28, "And I will give him the morning star." Now, the morning star is, by dictionary definition, and I quote, "a planet, especially Venus, visible in the eastern sky before sunrise." So I want you to get up tomorrow morning as a homework assignment. And then call me later in the day and tell me. The morning star is, by the Bible's definition, Jesus Christ. In Revelation 22:16, he refers to himself as the bright and morning star. One more important factoid, something we might miss because we're not always familiar with the Old Testament symbols and language. When predicting the return of Jesus Christ to rule over the earth and establish the kingdom of heaven, the prophet Malachi recorded these words. It's Malachi 4, verse 1 and 2. He says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." The coming day is, of course, the future great tribulation. It is the darkness that precedes the dawning of the new day, the kingdom of heaven on the earth. The kingdom begins with the return of Jesus. Jesus' return is described as a sunrise over the earth that is characterized by righteousness. Now, if the second coming of Jesus at the end of the great tribulation is like the sunrise, then what is his coming as the morning star? Well, it would be his coming first for his church before he comes as the sun. It would be the rapture of the church. And so I believe that this is a clear reference to the rapture of the church. Either way, we are looking for the morning star and not the Son of Righteousness. We are therefore the morning stargazers. Verse 29, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Any individual believer in any particular church in any age is to receive and respond to these promises. Jezebel takes many forms. As I said earlier, we want to be known for who we are for and not always what we are against. We are for Jesus. But at the same time, there will be Jezebels who need to be resisted and who need to be rebuked. The Lord would say, hold fast, whatever the cost, because I'm coming soon. Amen? Amen. Let's have a time of prayer, as is our habit now on Wednesday nights. We're going to scroll some prayer requests for those of you who just need some reminders. You can look up there. We'll pray for about 10 minutes or so, and then we'll end our evening with a time of worship. As we go to prayer, or as we pray, see the verb tense, I'm familiar with several verb tenses there. I'm fluent in many verb tenses. Having prayed, past tense, right? When I studied French, I never understood the plus parfait. Remember, there was a perfect tense that I never understood. Anyway, we're going to go to prayer, and feel comfortable praying with one another, or if you're... Some people are just made uncomfortable about praying together or, you know, doing that. We don't want anybody... This isn't a time to force you out of your shell to make you pray. So if you don't feel comfortable praying, then just pray silently. And if somebody starts to, you know, force you to pray, raise your hand. We'll send an usher over and we'll deal with that, you know. So, but we do want to have a time of prayer. And I'll hang out up here in the front row. And if anybody wants to be prayed for, maybe there's something going on in your life and you want to be prayed for specifically... by your pastor, I'd be happy to do that. And then at some point Gino's going to come up and lead us in worship, and we'll just pour our hearts out before the Lord. Father, we do thank you for this time of prayer. And Lord, it's our desire to pray more, not quantitatively, not by itself just as a quantity of prayer, Lord, but to pray more because we love you so much and just want to talk with you and spend time with you. And so guide and direct our hearts right now, we pray, in Jesus' name.